It's the custom to pause a moment before beginning class, this affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to once again pursue truth. We have gathered here together with the objective of acquiring within our souls those principles that would orient us to your grace, that would familiarize us with your plan, and result in the reciprocity that would motivate us toward the ultimate objective, which is to seize the high ground of spiritual maturity, thereby the conveyance of escrow blessings in time, guaranteed to be therefore conveyed in eternity. Motivate us by the things, therefore, we're about to examine as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I do want to remind you that we are in a passage that is going to outline the rewards for divine good and the retention of rewards to the individual who produces human good and evil in the execution of his Christian life. That central passage is 1 Corinthians 3 and following. I want to note to you the verses that we have underway and where we are in our study. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God that was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any believer builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. This is where we are in that passage, and we're noting the schedule of building materials for two buildings that may be built on the foundation of the prototype spiritual life bequeathed to us in the church age as the operational system. We have all of the assets that are required to execute the plan, to grow in grace, and thereby arrive at spiritual maturity, at which point we glorify God by the fact that we then qualify to receive the imputation of escrow blessings in time. And that is one structure. The other is to ignore the assets, although available, to ignore the options, although they are potentially there through rebound, and to instead matriculate in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics and build a structure that is temporary. And the building materials include gold, which we noted the other evening. Wood, gold, silver, and precious stones are the schedule for the other that we just noted. The schedule for the one just mentioned is wood, which we noted the other evening, and hay. We noted that really is cattle fodder. Both have to do with levels of discipline in the Christian advance that does not occur. Where there is no advance, there is retrogression and reversionism, and thus divine discipline is impugned to the individual. Warning discipline is the first level. It is intensified. And finally, there is terminal discipline. And that brings us to our study this evening, the final item on the schedule of building materials for the second structure. It is the word stubble or kalame. That's K-A-L-A-M-E, kalame. Now, what actually is this? It refers to the stalks of wheat that are left about knee high once the reapers move through a field. This is not straw. The Jews were very familiar with straw, and the Hebrew word for that is kash. That's Q-A-S-H, kash, and is actually a mixture of chopped straw and chaff that is produced in threshing. And the fan blows across the threshing floor, and it will blow away the straw and the chaff. This has been chopped up in the process. Now, we resume our study this evening with a brief examination of why this is important to the Jew. 37. During the Egyptian captivity, the Pharaoh assigned the Jews the task of making brick for his construction projects. Nile mud was mixed and then rendered more cohesive by the addition of chopped straw. That's the cash word we just noted. Actually, a mixture of chopped straw and chaff. 38. In Exodus 5, Pharaoh became angry with the Jews because of Moses and Aaron's pleas for freedom. He ordered his taskmasters to require of the Jews their usual daily quota of bricks, but at the same time, not provide them with any straw. Now, straw is an absolute necessity in making the kind of brick that was used for foundations in these structures in Egypt. Now, as you moved higher up in the structure, archaeology has discovered that there was less and less straw the further up you went. But apparently, the sturdier bricks, the ones used on the lower level of walls or in foundations, had this straw mixture that we're noting here by the word cash. And so for them to fulfill their quota and make the quality of brick that was required of them, they had to have straw or this cash mixture. And instead, the Pharaoh said, I'm not providing you with any straw, but you still have to meet your daily quota. I don't know how many of you have ever been on a job and the boss told you to get something done, but the materials to do it were not available. I learned a long, long time ago that a person can know what he's doing but not have the right tools and therefore not be able to live up to the obligations of his job. You give a guy a job to do but not the tools to do it with, and he's not going to do a very good job. The burden lies in the area of, do you have the right tools? And if you give a good craftsman the right tools, he will do a good job. Now, these Jews made pretty good brick, apparently. The Pharaoh was not dissatisfied with their production, but he's going to discipline them because he's ticked off with Moses and Aaron braying about wanting all of this freedom. He's not about to let go of his free workforce. These people are slaves. They're not being paid anything but a little food and a little shelter, and that not very high up on the totem pole. So why would he agree to this? And he's tired of hearing it, and so he decides that a little bit of discipline might get them to drop the subject. So you will continue to produce X number of brick every day, but you will do it without straw. And if you need straw, which you do, you'll have to go find it yourself. And so to get the cohesiveness necessary to make the quality brick, the Jews then were forced to go search for substitutes. 39. This sudden restriction and the resultant ordeal it placed on the Jews is recorded in Exodus 5, verses 10 through 13. And that passage reads this way. The taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And stubble is tevin. That's T-E-V-H-E-N. That's the word for stubble. And that's going to be a substitute. It says for straw. And straw is cash, Q-A-S-H. Now, the straw, the chaff, chopped straw mixture, this is the quality ingredient for putting the cohesiveness into the brick mixture. Stubble is a very cheap substitute. And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. 40. The Jews went to the grain fields and harvested, so to speak, stubble as a substitute for straw withheld by Pharaoh. It was a time-consuming necessity that resulted in their failure to meet daily quota. 41. So the final building material is a waste product that the reapers leave behind and whose best use is a poor substitute for straw in the making of brick. Except in a dire emergency for brick making, stubble is totally worthless. Jews have therefore a good clear picture of what stubble is. It is absolutely worthless. And when they were put under these unreasonable restrictions by Pharaoh, stubble is what they had to go find and pull out of the wheat fields, this little bristle sticking up out of the ground, and go try and haul that out of there and develop a mixture that would assist them in making the brick and therefore also keep their daily quota. This is an item that really is of no value to anyone except in a dire emergency. And so the three items on the second schedule of building materials are increasingly more flammable, you will note. They illustrate the ever-increasing pressures that come on the reversionist in the area of divine discipline. First of all, there is warning discipline, that is wood, intensified discipline, fodder, and terminal discipline, stubble. And so we have now, finally, an expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any believer builds on this foundation with gold, the wisdom acquired from spiritual growth, silver, the production of divine good from this wisdom, and precious stones, the conveyance of escrow blessings in time, wood, the various expressions of human good that result in warning discipline, fodder, intensified discipline, stubble, terminal discipline. 43. Before the bench, and everyone is lined up before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and before the bench, each believer will be evaluated according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. And this is the same idea found in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Each believer's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, all of the people who are before this judgment bar are believers in Jesus Christ, and they include everyone who has believed in Christ in the church age. It goes all the way back to those first believers that are in the upstairs room, the John Mark Hotel, in Acts chapter 2. The several hundred that were evangelized afterwards and so on. It moves through people that you know, people like Paul and Silas and all of the rest of the names in the New Testament that have come to your knowledge. It moves through all of the various centuries and the millennia up to this moment in the third millennium, actually. And we sit here acquiring the same information that they were able to learn in the first century. All who believe in Christ are going to be at this particular courtroom proceeding. Each is going to therefore at one point during the proceedings face the Supreme Court Chief Justice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to evaluate each and every one of us, not for our salvation, that has long since been accomplished. He is going to evaluate us with regard to how we executed the plan of God in our particular little portion of the church age, and whether we produce divine good or human good, and whether or not, therefore, we can glorify God by the reception of eternal rewards, or whether that glorification will somehow go to pass and be embarrassing to the individual who receives nothing. And these individuals have built their case on human good and evil, wood, fodder, and stubble, and as a result, they will have a resurrection body, they will have eternal life, and they have eternal security, but they will parade around heaven naked for the rest of all eternity. There will not be a uniform of glory, a uniform of honor. There will be no decorations on the uniform, and it will be very obvious to everyone they made no advance in the plan of God during their period on this earth. That's what 1 Corinthians 3:13 is leading us to examine. Each believer's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Point 44. The phrase "each believer's work" can be better understood by imagining it as the building materials we've just studied. It is obvious that no one will have a building that is constructed entirely out of gold, silver, and precious stones, or entirely out of wood, fodder, and stubble. We all have a mixture. The issue is to have a predominance of the first schedule rather than the second. Those who have not much to show are going to have a big pile of very flammable materials that will go up in smoke in short order. And there will be the others who will have a pretty good record of divine good. And although there is a little wood, fodder, and stubble mixed in there, when the flames die down, gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. And this, therefore, is going to differentiate between the winner believer and the loser believer in the church age. And so 45, each building will be constructed out of a mixture of each of these building materials. And what portion of each is contained in the building will be determined by the Lord's evaluation, which will be done by fire. Fire is also found in Scripture. One of its uses, one of the things it communicates, is the concept of testing, the testing under fire. And this is an application of that here. 46. The phrase, "the day will show it," refers to the day of evaluation, or the judgment seat of Christ, as it is called in the passage we noted earlier. Therefore, we know what this event is all about. It is an evaluation of each believer's production, whether divine good or human good. We know where it will occur. In heaven, prior to the presentation of the Nike Awards. We know when it will take place. During the 7 years that the tribulation transpires on earth, we know why it will take place. For the purpose of conveying eternal rewards from the escrow to church age winners, and the retention of rewards in the escrow from church age losers. And we know how it will be conducted. It will be conducted by fire. So a good reporter always finds out from his sources when he's trying to research a story to find out what, where, when, why, and how. And if you want to know what's going on in the 7 year period called the tribulation in heaven, during that period of time on earth, in heaven, there will be the evaluation throne of Christ. And now you know what, why, where, when, and how. And here we see these things pull together. Now, 47. Fire will put each man's production to the test to determine its quality. We can also benefit by imagining the building as a house which will be set ablaze. The foundation will not burn, but part of the superstructure will. The mature believer's house will endure the flames, but the reversionists will be consumed by them. 48. The issue in the angelic conflict is for the believer to execute the spiritual life of this dispensation. For the church age believer, the objective is to execute the sophisticated spiritual life all the way to spiritual maturity. So your objective is made up of this. Try to keep in mind, though, that we all are born with a runner on first. We all are born with the sin of Adam, and that has to be taken care of, and that is handled at the cross. And then out here is where you experience physical death. You all, each one of us, is imputed assets at the moment of our salvation. And these assets are designed to give us all that we need to arrive at spiritual maturity before we arrive at our own physical death. And so the fact that we are born again provides us with these phenomenal assets. Now, those who are positive volition to the Word of God will take these assets and they will begin to grow in grace. The learning curve is rather shallow at first as you acquire some necessary doctrines. But eventually, as you begin putting these things together, that learning curve begins to go up quite rapidly. Doctrine is built on doctrine. One doctrine feeds into a second, which feeds into a third, and suddenly things come together and start to develop constellations of thought. And so finally, you have a very rapid growth pattern, and at some point, if you stay with it, you will break that maturity barrier, and you will move into spiritual maturity. This is what qualifies you to receive escrow blessings in time, and those will be conveyed into escrow blessings in eternity. And when you die, if you maintain this, you will then glorify God to the maximum. And therefore, you've taken your assets, and you've utilized them under grace all the way to your physical death. And when you ride the death-shadowed valley, of course, you will have phenomenal grace blessings there under dying grace. Now, how about those? All have equal privilege and equal opportunity. All are imputed these assets, but many do not utilize them. And so they begin their Christian walk with no advance whatsoever. And that can't last very long. And so they begin to peel off and they move down into what are the several levels of reversionism. And there's a spiraling out of control here as far as the soul is concerned. There's warning discipline, there's intensified discipline, and finally there is terminal discipline. And these people will arrive out here at physical death. They'll go out with no glory, great pain and suffering, no dying grace, although saved. And all of these people will arrive at the judgment seat of Christ or the evaluation throne of Christ. And each will come by and their works will be brought out and piled up in a pile here. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, fodder, stubble, and fire will be set to it. And then when the smoke clears, then if there's gold, silver, and precious stones there left to a certain degree, that person is decreed a winner and he receives escrow blessings in eternity. And if there's nothing left but just a few little charred pieces of goo, that individual is a loser. And although he has escrow blessings in his account, they will not be transferred. And therefore, he has nothing to show for his life here on this earth. Now, this is the concept we see here in this point we're noting. The issue in the angelic conflict is for the believer to execute the spiritual life of his dispensation. And for the church age believer, the objective is to execute the spiritual life all the way to spiritual maturity. And that's what we note here. Here are the assets. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to pull it off, and there's no reason why you can't go all the way in the program. However, 49, the chronically carnal who are motivated by arrogance and the reversionist driven by antagonism have been led astray by their own free will. Everybody has been granted by God a grace package that will enable them to advance in the plan all the way to spiritual maturity, the conveyance of escrow blessings, and maximum glorification of God. And we're going to amplify these concepts in our future studies. The point that we need to grasp here, however, is that although everyone starts out equal in the Christian life, that equality is quickly dissipated by the volition of the individuals involved. The positive will advance, the negative will not. The positive accrue great knowledge and wisdom that produces eventually the divine good that is rewardable. The loser never gains any momentum except in the spiral downward. They begin to accrue a great deal of pressure in their lives in the form of varied levels of discipline. And if they do not respond to that, they're taken out through a battlefield emotion. And therefore, they're called to heaven. And when the time comes, they will receive nothing for their efforts here. So it's pretty much a misery here and embarrassment in heaven for a moment. The embarrassment is brief. It is only at the evaluation throne. After that, it will never appear again. They, like everyone else, will be happy as punch to be in heaven for all eternity. So the chronically carnal, who are motivated by arrogance, and the reversionists driven by antagonism, have been led astray by their own free will. God's not blamed for this. Everyone started out equal. If you don't make it, it's your own doing. They have made poor they may have had poor teaching by their pastors and therefore become receptive to the doctrines of demons and vulnerable to the lust patterns of their sinful natures. This is where a great deal of projection can take place. Well, my pastor never taught me, and I was deluded by people who had a thing to sell, and I didn't know any better. I had no idea it was a lie. And also, I have a very active sinful nature, and my lust patterns were constantly knocking on the door of my soul, desiring to get in to do its bidding. And I, of course, had no idea that I was out of line. I didn't know these things. See, that is projection. So what if you had a lousy pastor? So what if you have an active sinful nature? If you're positive volition to the Word of God, then you will seek out the truth, for it is God's responsibility to make it available to you if you want it. Case in point,
We have never advertised a thing about this church in the 17 years I've been here. We don't have a yellow page ad. We don't put our name in the newspaper for Saturday browsers to see where they're going to go to church. We don't do nothing on the radio. We do nothing. There are not even any keywords on the internet, I'm told. If you want it, you got to find it. Yet we've plugged along here without telling anybody who we are or where we are. And therefore, anyone who finds us happens to be people who want to find us. They're looking for the truth, and God has led them to the truth. And they can stay here and get it. They can reject it. They can decide someone else is better, which is fine. But the point is, if you want the truth, God will lead you to it. You don't have to have any bells and whistles, and you don't have to have a Disneyland church. The wrong people are drawn to Disneyland churches. There's all of this fall to roll, pump you up sinners. You go and do your exercises and your Vic Tanny, and it brings them into the church, and we'll be able to evangelize them there, really. And then there are restaurants there, bowling alleys, gymnasiums, swimming pools, badminton courts, you name it, they have it. They have everything but teaching Bible doctrine. And people can find that, and they're happy with it because it's nothing but a glorified country club. And that's not what a church is for. What is the duty of a church? To teach doctrine to believers who show up and to do a little bit with the kids to help the parents out while they're here. That's it. No programs. If you want your children to have a program, this is not the place. The program here is Bible doctrine. We're going to teach them doctrine in the peripheral rooms. That's it. No camps, none of that. Nothing. Just bring them here and let them learn doctrine. If you want them to go to a camp, there are people out there that do camps. You want them to go to Six Flags, we've got one locally. But the church is not a place for Six Flags. So there you have it. Don't blame the pastor. There are pastors out there. Go find them. How about your sin nature? The only way you'll ever get it under control is to find that pastor, to learn the doctrine, and the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God will override your sinful nature some of the time. Point 50. The evaluation will sort these types out then. Further, each pastor will have not only his own house to be concerned with, but also that of his ministry. The pastor's building his own structure, hopefully out of gold, silver, and precious stones, and that's an individual test for him. But also the pastor's going to have to face a test about how many houses are going up in smoke around him. How many pastors out there are going to come before this Supreme Court evaluation and all of his congregation standing around, one by one coming by and setting fire, the Lord does, to their little structure there, and it's going up in smoke, and the pastor's standing down there in line looking at all of this. And he's thinking, whoa, when I get there, I may have gold, silver, and precious stones, but look at my sheep. Everything they've got's burning up. So he's going to be held to task as well. In two ways. So there's a double deal for the pastors. 51. As the Lord evaluates the house of each individual pastor, he will also scrutinize the value of his ministry, since his duty was to teach that portion of God's flock assigned to him. That's a little bit unnerving for a person who's in the ministry, the cloth, to have these kinds of concepts just pop up in the study. And this, I realized this as I was putting this together. Sort of makes you weak-kneed, the way some of you behave. So I'm not projecting. No, it's my duty to put the information out there. But this is still a principle that stands true. My responsibility is to teach accurately. What you do with it is your business before the Lord. So you do see that if the pastor's doing his job and the houses of his parishioners are going up in smoke, well, then that's not his responsibility. But what if he gets before the evaluation throne and all of his parishioners' houses are going up in smoke and his does too? Well, there's a double whammy for him. I don't know how that's going to be carried out, but he is going to have a double whammy there at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, pastors will be evaluated not only on their own execution of the spiritual life, but also the content of their message in the pulpit. 52. The outcome of the test of fire for the winner is the subject of the next verse. 1 Corinthians 3:14. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. 53. The house was set afire by the Lord in order to test the quality of its building materials. The house is metaphorical for the believer's production during his life between salvation and physical death. If that production has intrinsic value, it will have permanent impact and thus remain once the fire has been quenched. And so what we have here for the winner is the production of divine good. And as this line goes upward, every advance on this line is a production in some fashion of divine good. The divine good can be thought, decision, or action. And as you think, this production of divine good. And as you make decisions based on your knowledge of the Word of God in your soul, that's divine good. And when these produce actions, then that is the production of divine good in your life. Now, all of these are rewardable. And each one of these are very important as you make this advance. And when everything comes together in the sophisticated spiritual life to the point of spiritual maturity, then there's going to be great blessings for this individual in time. Now, this is the objective that each individual has at the moment he believes in Christ, to cross this line here. And that's what Paul talks about. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith, etc. So if any man's work, when he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. Now, salvation is something that has long since been taken care of. Here we're talking about the advance in the system that enables the believer, a human being, to glorify the God of the universe. There's only one way that we as individuals can glorify God. God doesn't need our glorification. He doesn't need our praise. But there is one thing that He has established that would enable us to do that. He has decided that He is going to take care of the sin problem, but He is going to leave on the table human good and evil. And that is going to be a major part in resolving the angelic conflict. Two systems of thought, therefore, are going to be left active for human volition to choose. There's a system of thought sponsored by Lucifer, a system of thought sponsored by the Holy Spirit. Which one would you choose? You have everything to gain. You have everything to lose. Check into one academy and win. Check into another academy and lose. The issue that we see developing here is that God has provided equal assets to all at the moment of salvation. And with the utilization of those grace assets, you can advance to a level of knowledge that enables you to receive great blessings. And the conveyance of those blessings to you personally is a glorification of God. Why? Because He sees His Word cycled out of His thought pattern through a system that we have evaluated as revelation and inspiration. He's seen it move through a system that He has established into your soul. He's seen you accumulate that information over time. He's seen you apply it faithfully under pressure throughout your life. He's seen the production of divine good that has been motivated by reciprocity and an increasing knowledge of His thought. And therefore, when you reach that certain level called spiritual maturity, it glorifies Him because it amplifies His Word. Therefore, God has developed the system that glorifies Himself through you. It is all grace. It is all the power of the Holy Spirit. And it depends upon your advance and your knowledge of the Word of God. That builds a house that when fire is set to it, there will remain gold, silver, and precious stones. And all of that will be rewardable. So the house is metaphorical for a believer's production during his life between salvation and physical death. If that production has intrinsic value, it will have permanent impact and thus remain once the fire is quenched. Divine good has permanent impact because it survives the fire of testing at the evaluation throne of Christ. Human good does not. It cannot enter into the eternal state. So 54. The production is accomplished by the development of wisdom that produces divine viewpoint, resulting in divine good, and the conveyance of escrow blessings in time. That is the sequence of events that begins to occur in the life of the believer who is positive to the Word of God. 55. We call the rewards received in verse 14 the Nike Awards, which are disclosed by our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3. That's chapters 2 and 3. This is the eternal escrow conveyed to the mature believer following his successful evaluation at the Bema of Christ. Now, there are two conveyances. One is in time, one is in eternity. But if you receive the conveyance in time, then it is an automatic for you in eternity. One is dependent upon the other. It's a tandem arrangement, obviously. 56. Escrow blessings are actually imputed to every believer in eternity past, as was true for the terms client nation, pivot, and historical trends. This concept also needs a brief review so that those new to the ministry have a clear understanding of this concept. Now, I want to show you where we are in the passage. We're noting the fact that there are rewards for all. Some are conveyed to some. Whatever your package is will be conveyed to you. But there are those who have a package, as everyone else does, and although their name is on it, it will not be conveyed because they produced human good and evil. They have the assets to do otherwise, but instead, they produce human good and evil. Now, this is an evaluation. Many of you have jobs, and you're evaluated from time to time. If you show up on time, you work hard, have a good attitude, don't run everybody down in the organization and become an Alexander Coppersmith, gnawing on everyone, spreading rumor, vile hatred, which is what results from that as everybody gets involved. And you begin to tear down the clientele of the company because you have such a bad attitude. You are going to not face a very good evaluation. You might even get fired. But you might also not get a raise, and then you whine about how I didn't get a raise since 1953. Well, guess why? It's because you are a sorry person with a lousy attitude, and you're lucky they've kept you on this far. So your evaluation is not very good. But if you show up every day, not lay about and call in sick, I don't feel good, I'm not coming today, and I've got 18 sick days and I have at least 3 left, all of that crap. You show up every day, good attitude. You do your job and do it well. You assist others. Your energy is focused on making the company better so that the people who trade there will find it a very receptive place to do business. The quality of the merchandise is there and they want more of it when what they've got gives out. And they want to come and trade there because the people are very pleasant and so on. So you're going to have an evaluation that might accrue for you a raise or a promotion or something of that nature. You're familiar with that. Well, there's something that's going to put all of that to shame. It's when you stand before the evaluation throne of Christ and He will evaluate every thought, decision, and action that has occurred in your life since the day of your salvation. Some of it will go up in smoke. Some of it will remain. I hope it's a great deal for you. Nevertheless, here is the situation. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Now the next verse, verse 15, we're going to put off for a little while. For it is verse 15 that shows us the dark side of morality. Verse 15 is going to show us the individual who did nothing during his Christian life but go downhill, create problems, spread havoc and mayhem. The guy that thought he was serving Jesus, but in essence was an emissary of Satan. This is the person that's going to cause a great conflagration in front of the judgment bar of God as He sets fire to their little pile of works. Nothing but smoke and flame and billowing goes on. And when everything is done, a few ashes at the bottom and that's all that's left. We'll put him off for a minute. For I want you to see what really is available to both. There is an escrow package, and let's just put it like this. That looked like a birthday present? No? It's like a nuclear explosion, doesn't it? We bombed a building, maybe. I have no artistic abilities. Yeah.
a gift.
Everybody gets this. If you believed in Jesus Christ, you have a gift. It didn't earn it or deserve it. That's what a gift means. If you earned it or deserved it, it is payment. So this is a gift, and it is imputed. It is an imputation. And when do you get this? Well, that's what's going to be the subject of our study. But the point I want you to see is that the believer that made the advance in verse 14 has this gift. And the believer who doesn't make the advance in verse 15 has this gift. Escrow blessings then will be a sub-study between verses 14 and 15. Point one. The word escrow is a legal term that is used as an illustration to explain the mechanics by which God transfers rewards to believers. The mechanics by which God transfers rewards to believers. Secondly, the concept is found in the Greek of Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, and can be applied in several other passages that we will note as examples. Now, before we study this passage, we need to define several terms. So three, escrow is a type of deed. A lot of vocabulary terms, so I'll go slowly. E-S-C-R-O-W is the word escrow, and it is a type of deed. A deed is a contract signed by a first party whereby property is transferred to a second party. So we have a first party and a second party. Four, however, in an escrow contract, the transfer of property is contractually contingent upon the second party fulfilling certain conditions stipulated by the first party. So this escrow is a gift, and it is established by the first party. And the recipient is the second party. But the second party cannot receive the contents of the escrow until he fulfills certain conditions that have been established by the first party. Five, consequently, the contents of an escrow contract are placed on deposit into a trust account held by a third party until conditions are fulfilled. So we have a third party. Now the escrow is created by the first party and it is transferred to a third party. The name on the escrow contract is that of the second party, but he cannot receive the contents until he fulfills certain conditions established by the first party. And until those conditions are fulfilled, the third party holds the contract. So the contents of the escrow contract are placed on deposit into a trust account held by a third party until the conditions are fulfilled. Six, after the second party fulfills the conditions of the escrow, then the third party transfers its contents to the second party. So once the second party fulfills the conditions, that's of the escrow agreement, then the third party will transfer the contents to the second party. However, the contents of the escrow become the legal property of the second party on the date its contents are put on deposit. That's very important. Now get the second part of point six. Although the contract, the agreement has been drawn up by the first party, and it contains the conveyance of certain things, property usually is what is being transferred of some description, and the recipient is a second party. But the second party has to fulfill a certain condition, or a set of conditions even, before he can receive the contents of the escrow. Now, in the interim, a third party therefore holds it in trust. Once the second party completes all of the conditions, the third party transfers the contents of the escrow to the second party. However, the contents of the escrow become the legal property of the second party on the date its contents were put on deposit. So when the party of the first part created the escrow, with the beneficiary being the party of the second part. It is on that date that the legal owner of that escrow account became the second party. Now, he owns it, but he can't have its contents until he fulfills certain conditions. Therefore, it's held in trust by the third party. Point seven. The first party then is known as a grantor. That's grantor. The second party is called the grantee. grantee. The third party is known as the escrow officer. He's also known as the depositary. That's depositary. Depositary. The trust into which the escrow is deposited is called the depository. That's depository. Only one letter difference in the two. The escrow officer is depositary. In other words, he's an agent. So you have the A, depositary. And where the deposit is actually placed is the depository. depository. We'll find out who the depositary is in a moment and where the depository is. These are simply definitions, and they will be used as illustrations in our study. Point eight. The stipulation of conditions that has to be fulfilled before the grantee receives the transfer of the escrow contents is called the escrow agreement. And I've noted that up here, the EA here, escrow agreement. There are certain conditions the party of the second part has to fulfill before the contents may be transferred to him. And that is the escrow agreement. Consequently, nine. The escrow must remain on deposit until under supervision of the escrow officer until all conditions are fulfilled by the grantee. So the escrow officer holds this in escrow, as it is called. And it is not his. His name is not on it. He is an agent for the party of the first part. And it is his duty to hold this escrow for the second party, awaiting the moment that he fulfills the conditions of the escrow agreement. And when that occurs, it is the duty of the third party to transfer its contents to the party of the second part. Do not forget that throughout this entire process, the legal owner of the escrow is the party of the second part. This occurs on the date that the escrow's contents were placed on deposit. And that is very important, as we'll note in our study of Ephesians 1. So until fulfillment, the grantee cannot hold title to the deposit, although its contents are legally his. That's point 10. Until fulfillment, the grantee cannot hold title to the deposit, although its contents are legally his. The escrow officer, although he is the holder of the property, never holds title to it either. He is simply an agent who agrees to guard the escrow until its conditions are met by the grantee. In other words, he's the banker. And he's got a trust division, and this has been put in trust, and he is going to hold it in trust, in escrow, until the conditions are met by the second party. And he has an obligation, you will please note, to the second party. The third party, who is the escrow officer, has an obligation to perform. His obligation is to transfer the contents once the party, the second part, the grantee, fulfills the conditions. So 11, if the conditions are never met by the grantee, and there is no predetermined manner by which its contents are to be disposed, then the escrow must remain on deposit forever. It is the owner of the escrow is the grantee. And if he doesn't fulfill the conditions, and there are no predetermined conditions on how to dispose of the escrow in such a case, then its contents must remain on deposit forever. I don't know how to give you an illustration except by a young person. who might have a relative that is older than him and quite rich. And he is knowing he's going to die. He decides to leave all of this truckload of money to little Freddie, who is 13. And little Freddie certainly doesn't need to be turned loose with about $83 million at that age. And so the gentleman who has the money knows Freddie can't manage $87 million, not at age 13. But he thinks that Freddie might be able to put his life together by age 30. And that there's some other contingencies too. That Freddie's old sin nature has gone berserk. He has already gotten in trouble with the law. But he's the only person in the whole family that's really related to him that he wants to give the money to. So he draws up an escrow agreement and says, I want this delved out to him over a period of time. Beginning at age 30, he can have $10 million on each birthday, beginning at age 30. But first of all, he has to reach age 30. He can have no police record beyond the one he's already got. He has to do A, B, C, and D. And then he gets $10 million, and that has to be also fulfilled for every year after that until the money is all dispersed. And that's up to little Freddie to fulfill those conditions. Now, Freddie can go berserk between 13 and 30 and have a police record as long as his arm, and he's not going to get the money. So what happens to the money? Well, he's not going to get it. Well, where is it going to stay? It's going to stay in that trust account. Unless his relative put some preconditions on it, and we're going to assume for the moment that he didn't. But it's Freddie's money, he just can't get to it. Now these blessings are yours. You're going to come to the realization that you have a package of blessings with your name on them. And the question arises, you're going to be able to get to them or not. I would like to have these blessings, you're saying. It sounds very exciting to me. But there's a condition of the escrow that has to be fulfilled, and that is going to be your obligation before you die. So if they're never met by the grantee, then they must remain on deposit forever. Point 12. The grantee owns its contents, but he can never receive their transfer since he never fulfilled the conditions of the escrow. Now that's the case of the poor blokes in verse 15. They're going to come before the evaluation throne, and they're going to have fire set to their works accomplished in time, and they're going to make quite a hefty flame. And once the smoke clears, there's nothing left but ashes. There is no reward. But there is a reward. It's just it can't be conveyed to them because they never fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And that will be a sad state. And by the way, you'll be able to watch this. It may even be your own. But certainly as you sit there in the stands waiting for your name to be called, you'll see all of this transpiring down before you. And there'll be some people who don't make much of a fire at all and some who dang near clog up the whole room. And they'll be marching off with their head down thinking, where's my stuff? And they won't. Well, your stuff is over in the temple, filed. You can go look at it and put it up on the big screen, but you won't be able to have it. And the other people will be decked out in some mighty fine-looking duds as they march past. They'll have great decorations put on their uniform of honor and uniform of glory. All of these things will occur for many, and you'll see this. And it's a place where there will be some embarrassment for those who get nothing. But the embarrassment is short-lived because there's no embarrassment in heaven. The grantee, therefore, owns its contents but can never receive their transfer since he never fulfilled the conditions of the escrow agreement. Point 13. With these things in mind, we can now study Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, and use these definitions as a way to illustrate the process by which God rewards believers. Now, our first verse is Ephesians 1, verse 3. We'll note verses 3 and 4. Now, I don't think we have much time here. We're going to have to review some of this on Sunday morning anyhow. But let me just give you an introduction to what we have before us. Ephesians 1, 3. Worthy of praise is God. This is a corrected translation. Worthy of praise is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us
with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I've taken what I've done in my computer and made it to where you can see it on the wall here. And that was, you people have been going blind all night. And let's note some things from this as sort of an introduction to Sunday. Point 14. All the elements of an escrow are found in this verse. First of all, God has blessed us, thus He is the first party or the grantor. Here is God right here. He's described as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who? Worthy of praise is God, who? He's the first party or the grantee, a grantor. Secondly, the words has blessed refer to the action taken by God in creating the escrow account or contract. So here's has blessed right here. We will make issue of the fact it is an aorist participle on Sunday, and this is where God creates the escrow contract. Thirdly, the pronoun us refers to believers who are the third party, the believers are second party, or they are the grantees. So believers are the second party, they are the grantees. And they are identified in Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and especially to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's who Paul writes to. And this introduction identifies those who are meant by the pronoun us in verse 3. It includes Paul, believers in Ephesus, and other churches in Asia Minor. We'll explain that on Sunday. And finally, believers in Christ who are faithful. Now, the contents of the escrow deposit are noted in general terms by the phrase, every spiritual blessing. We note that here. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's the contents of the escrow. Now, the depository, or the place where the escrow's deposit is kept, is said to be in heavenly places. So that's where the account is. That's where the storage or the bank is. That's where the deposit is located. And the third party, called the depositary or escrow officer, is identified as Jesus Christ, in heavenly places in Christ. So He is the escrow officer, and He is the one that holds our spiritual blessings in trust in heaven. Now we have this package. All who are believers have a package. God has blessed each and every one of us in this way. And so we note in Ephesians 1:3, worthy of praise is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as grantor, has blessed, through the creation of the escrow, us, believers, the second party or the grantees. He's done this for us with every spiritual blessing. That is the contents of the escrow. He's put it in a trust in heavenly places, the depository, and the escrow officer is Jesus Christ. Now, we'll go back and review some of these terms on Sunday morning, take up at Ephesians 1:3 and go through it rather slowly and develop our case regarding your escrow blessings, which have been established, by the way, in eternity past, but made available in time provided you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the time we've had this evening to introduce this idea. Now, it is our prayer that as we study these things on Sunday, that these definitions will become useful and serve as the illustration for which they're intended to amplify this concept and therefore alert us to the challenge before us, whether or not we are going to acquire our blessings already on deposit at Your judgment throne, or whether they will go up in smoke and therefore be retained, and therefore, although ours, we will never utilize them throughout all of eternity. This therefore becomes a point of motivation for us to pursue truth so that we might actualize these things for ourselves in both time and eternity, the result being maximum glorification of You through our execution of Your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.